Romans chapter 8. It begins the passage of our concern in verse 15. And I want to remind us of what's going on in Romans chapter 8. Paul is writing to a church that, as we saw when we studied the book of Romans, is made up of a mixture of Jewish and Gentile believers. And so a lot of his concern in the book of Romans is to reiterate the gospel, to get back to the gospel as the common ground by which all Christians are saved, Jew or Gentile. It's the same gospel, the same Christ, the same cross. It's the same promise of salvation. And we are, as we will see here, you know, joint heirs with Christ. We've been adopted together. We are God's children, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, as we will see in reading this. And so it was the commonality of the church. But the other thing that is obviously on Paul's mind here is that this is a church that is virtually certain to suffer intense persecution. And so he is arming them to get them ready for the experience of what is almost certain to be intense persecution at the hands of Rome. Anyone who knew the political and cultural and social realities of Rome would know that the official Caesar worship of the empire would run into direct collision with the Christian gospel. And the declaration of the church that Jesus is Lord was in direct collision with the cult of emperor worship, which was the great unifying principle of the Roman Empire. Paul saw this coming. The other thing is, of course, that that we all, in our families and in our own lives, face the reality of death. We face the reality of suffering. And one of the key questions is, just how differently would a Christian face these things and think about these things than anyone else? This is where you really find out if Christianity makes a difference. We really find out if the gospel is, as we know it is, so countercultural, countersocial, counterpolitical, that it transforms everything that we would think about ourselves in eternity. We begin in verse 15. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Here you have a very clear statement of the fact that our salvation is not merely about snatching us from the judgment of hell. It is that. It's not merely about God forgiving us of our sins, although, of course, it is that. By the merits of Christ, on the basis of Christ's accomplished work on Calvary, by the gift of faith. But it's also about the fact that God's plan for us is not merely to cancel the negative, hell and sin and judgment, but indeed to restore us to something greater than our previous state before sin, that is humanity before sin, and that is as joint heirs with Christ here, not as slaves. It's not just that we've been bought and snatched. It's that we have been adopted. We have received a spirit of adoption as sons. What an incredible thing. We all know families that have adopted children, and as a matter of fact, on the executive cabinet of the seminary, there are several. And you just realize the love that is demonstrated there. What a beautiful picture of redeeming love. One who is desperately in need is adopted by someone who can love them and care for them. And they're not merely adopted as if, look, we're going to snatch you out of that need. We're going to snatch you out of poverty. We're going to snatch you out of difficulty and all the rest. But it's that we want you to be as son and as daughter. You're going to wear the clothes that a son or a daughter would wear. You're going to live in the bedroom as a son or a daughter. You're going to be called son and daughter. You're going to call us mom and dad. It's a completely different thing than just being snatched from the negative. It's being transformed with the positive. We are adopted as sons and, of course, also as daughters, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Now, by the time you get to Romans chapter 8, Paul has made very clear that one of the key issues of our salvation is that we are spiritually united with Christ. The spiritual union with Christ is one of the main themes of Paul's concern here, especially in the early chapters of the book of Romans. And a part of being united with Christ is the gift of the Spirit, much like at the end of the Gospel of John, as Jesus is headed for the cross and he tells his own disciples, another is coming, a helper is coming. And so the Holy Spirit is here as the presence of God with us, but it's an active spirit. This is something that many Christians really don't understand. They think of the Holy Spirit. They know the doctrine of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We sing holy, holy, holy in the Trinitarian formula, and yet the Holy Spirit sometimes is just eclipsed from our everyday thinking about the Christian life. But here very quickly in verse 16, not only do you have the Father and the Son in verse 15, but you have the Spirit immediately in verse 16 testifying with our spirit that we are the children of God. So how do we really know? That's like the assurance of our salvation. How do we really know we're saved? The Holy Spirit reminds us of this. The Holy Spirit testifies to our spirit. Paul continues, and if we are the children of God, that we are the children of God, and if children, heirs also. So this again is something very common that both in the Jewish world and in the Gentile world, we know what an heir is. An heir is the one who inherits what the father would leave them. We are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may be glorified with him. Now verse 17 tells us something that, especially in our current day, sounds very odd. If you look at verse 17, we are told that we will suffer. This is not what you're going to hear acknowledged in the marketplace of ideas of our time. We tend to think of suffering as the exception and a lack of suffering as normal. Well, even in terms of the physical, this is a revolution in our time. One of the things I did recovering from surgery is that I read a great deal when I couldn't do anything else. And, of course, I love to do that anyway. So one gift was that I was able to read a lot because I couldn't do anything else. And one of the things I read was I read three major histories of medicine. I had a lot of questions. And so one of them was entitled The Knife Man. And it was about one of the earliest surgeons who actually helped people. Because, frankly, surgeons in times past sometimes did a lot more harm than good. But this particular man, one of two brothers in London during the 18th century, began to actually think that surgery ought to be tied to how the body operated. That was an unusual thing in itself. In fact, he was considered a renegade because he looked at the human body and tried to figure out exactly how circulation works, exactly how digestion works. And the influence of ancient physicians had an inordinate hold on the medical establishment of the time, ignoring the obvious. And you start looking at this and you realize by the time you finish this book, you are amazed that anyone lived. And you're also reminded of the fact that modern medicine is really, really modern. Just the development of antibiotics, for that matter, germ theory. When the United States of America was founded and well into the American experience, people didn't know about germs, and when they first heard them, they didn't believe about them. They didn't believe in the existence of germs. The medical establishment thought that diseases were caused by the imbalance of various humors in the body, and they thought that disease was spread through the atmosphere, through the inhaling of certain kinds of wind that shouldn't be inhaled. And they thought that infections and disease ought to stink. So you avoided stinky places like swamps or like the city of London. And supposedly you wouldn't get sick. But, you know, obviously that's not the way it works. But just germ theory itself is an amazingly modern thing when we think about the span of human history. The development of anesthesia, boy, that's a great gift. Take it from me. When you start reading these histories of surgery, it is gruesome. People couldn't have survived that kind of surgery. And the surgery I had, which is the abdominal surgery, even well into the 20th century, a lot of people were lost there simply because the risk of infection is so high and the recovery is so costly to the body. You start looking at this. This is very modern stuff. Antibiotics. In the lifetime of several of you here in this room this morning, antibiotics basically became a new thing, the widespread and effective use of antibiotics. But we take all this basically for granted. When we hear about a disease, we assume human ingenuity is going to be able to solve this. And if not, it's going to be able through palliative care or painkillers or narcotics or something to be able to eliminate human suffering. But that's not true. It's not true even now. Thanks be to God, and it is God's providence, I believe, that allows us to have these modern medical marvels, and I'm here to tell you I'm very thankful for it, otherwise I wouldn't be here. But this does not eclipse human suffering. Everyone, all of us, and all the people we know will one day have a medical crisis we will not survive. And there is suffering, both physical and, of course, the anguish that is far beyond the physical that will happen to us. The suffering of verse 17's concern may well have been the suffering of persecution, the suffering that comes because we are identified with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. So there in verse 17 is the promise. We may suffer with Him, but we will also be glorified with Him. To be a joint heir with Christ is to, as Paul will say elsewhere, identify with the fellowship of His sufferings. But also to rest in the promise of the reality of His glorification, which is the promise of our own. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul will speak of Christ and His resurrection, saying our resurrection from the dead is because of the power of His resurrection from the dead. And it is Christ's resurrection from the dead that establishes Him as the first fruits of the resurrection, but we shall also follow. Very same theology right here. But then in verse 18, the Apostle Paul says, I want you to completely transform your thinking about suffering. I want to put it in a completely new light, and I want to put our lives against the backdrop of eternity and show how everything is different because of the gospel. Verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time, that means our earthly life, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. It's a promise of resurrection, the promise of glorification in particular, the promise of life everlasting in the presence of God, the presence of Christ. It is the promise that the glory that is to be revealed to us will make the sufferings of the present time completely disappear. No one in heaven is going to be going, oh, that reminds me of that terrible suffering I had on earth. That's going to be gone. And the book of Revelation is put this way, every eye is dry and every tear is wiped away. In heaven, post our glorification, we're not going to be thinking of any suffering we had on earth. That is preparatory, teaching us in this time in order that we'll be ready when God's grace is fully realized in us in our glorification. The glory that is to be revealed to us, Paul says, makes everything else relativized. Verse 19, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. We tend to think of suffering in human terms. And of course, that's just natural, being human beings and being the only beings made in the image of God with the consciousness we have to reflect on this suffering. We first think of human suffering. Now, Paul says, look, the effects of sin, Genesis chapter 3, the effects of the fall are so catastrophic that suffering is not only the lot of humanity, but it is the experience of the entire cosmos. Well, we can think immediately of animal suffering. And you see an animal that is suffering and you realize that animal is suffering, and yet he's not reflecting on that suffering. He's just experiencing it. You don't have dogs sitting around going, oh, that reminds me 2 or 3 years ago when I ate that rancid meat. That was a really bad experience. You don't have animals talking about their injuries in an old animal's home. You know, they don't reflect upon it. They don't have the consciousness of what it means in the big picture, but they have the experience of pain. Why do animals suffer? Because of human sin. It's Genesis chapter 3. If we had not sinned, sin, pain, suffering, and death would never have entered the cosmos. But because Adam and Eve sinned, and in them we also sinned, this is the effect. But the entire creation is that way. The second law of thermodynamics says, as a basic law of physics, that energy inclines to entropy, which means that ordered systems eventually fall into disorder, and energy is wound up, but it eventually winds out. And then, you know, that way, it's just like you have a wind-up toy. You wind it up, has lots of energy, but what does it do? It winds down. Then it takes more human energy to actually wind up that spring than the energy of the spring actually constitutes. We're in a world of decreasing energy. We can try to hide that. We can build nuclear power plants. We can burn fossil fuels and all the rest. But eventually, the second law of thermodynamics is going to win. I mean, you can dam up a river, but eventually the river is going to erode itself. And, you know, that dam is not going to be any good anymore. Just ask some of the people in southern Kentucky right now. The whole cosmos is winding down. Last night, very fascinating special on the, and I don't see much television, but I saw that this was coming when I read about it, and I decided I wanted to see it. The scientific debate over the theories of Stephen Hawking, the physicist, having to do with his theory of black holes. Well, the black holes themselves are a sign of entropy. They're just sucking in energy. And at one point, they thought there was a black hole in the cosmos. Last night, they said that astrophysicists believe that there are 100,000 million black holes in the Milky Way, our own galaxy. And supposedly, they're just sucking energy, and they're so strong, they actually suck light into themselves, and it just disappears into this black hole. Now, let me tell you, that's about all I know about that whole thing. But I can just tell you, after reading Genesis 3, I'm not surprised. I'm not surprised at all. I'm not surprised that the universe has holes. Because we are told that the entire creation is groaning from the effects of sin. God's judgment is on the entire cosmos because of our sin. But that's not the end of the story. The end of the story is the creation of a new heaven and a new earth. The end of the story is that God makes the new better than the old. The end of the story is that God brings glory to himself in eliminating the groanings of creation through the redemption of the entire cosmos in terms of the new heaven and the new earth. For believers, we will be the witnesses of this. In verse 20, we're told even more. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. In other words, the world didn't sin. Rocks didn't sin. Mountains and valleys didn't sin. Oceans and streams and rivers didn't sin. Humans sinned. And yet, the entire cosmos, planet Earth in particular, our concern here, bears the judgment of God. And then creation itself is waiting eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. That's speaking of our glorification. Verse 21, the promise of creation, that the creation itself will also be set free from the slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. The image of childbirth is really powerful here. And I've never experienced those, but I have observed them. And you know, I'm just ready to give a tribute to the entire female species, the entire female gender and sex, not species, for what our mothers went through in order that we would be born. But you know what? I've never known a mother that complained about it. Seriously, I've never known a mother who said, I would never do that again. It was just too awful. No, what does the mother say? Yeah, it was really painful, but look what God gave us. And look at this baby. You know, the picture in the maternity ward when a baby is put in a mother's arms is a smiles. She would do it again and again and again for this great gift. Creation is right now, even by our observation, going through birth pangs. Earthquakes, tsunamis, hurricanes, tornadoes, erosion. All these are birth pangs for something new that is coming, a new heaven and a new earth. The creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we also ourselves, verse 23, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Now, I'm going to be honest. I think verse 23 sometimes waxes and wanes with us. I think part of it is because eternity isn't adequately on our horizon, and we can feel very much at home here. But we are constantly reminded that things are not going our way physically. I had major abdominal surgery when I was 21. In fact, that's what set up this problem that required the surgery 25 plus years later. Now, let me just tell you, this is a word of personal experience. When you have surgery at 21 and you have surgery at 47, it is not the same thing. When I had surgery at 21, 3 weeks later, I was having a hard time restraining myself as the doctor told me I had to. Why? Because I felt good. I felt energetic. Still felt the thing twing every once in a while. But I mean, my stamina was back. I was basically ready to go. Didn't happen that way at 47. And part of what the Lord's taught me in this is that, 47 may not be old, but it's kind of getting there. By the way, it didn't help in preparation for my convocation message on Tuesday. I'm preaching 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and Paul says, I didn't come with lofty words of human wisdom. He's talking about rhetoric. So I was rereading Aristotle's Rhetoric, which is an interesting experience. And Aristotle says a man ought to do his main public speaking in the prime of his life and be careful before then and after then. Well, that can be fairly good. He says before then, young men burn with too much passion when they speak. And after that, men tend to drone on, never getting to the point. And he says the prime of life is when you need to do your main public speaking. And then he says the prime of life, of course, is between ages 30 and 35. I didn't know until I read Aristotle how past my prime I already was. There I was, 30 to 35, not realizing that was the prime of my life when I was supposed to be doing all my public speaking. And, well, nonetheless, I'm about to prove what he means by droning on. That's just kind of what happens. We realize we're getting older. We can feel this within ourselves. We can feel that even as the creation through entropy is kind of winding down over an expanse of time that's difficult to observe, we can feel ourselves winding down in different ways that remind us we are also eagerly awaiting our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Our bodies need redemption. My children can find humor in all of this. All I can tell you is that the marks of this kind of surgery are with you. By the time a man reaches my age, we need to wear all the clothes we can wear anyway. But having had a couple of major abdominal surgeries, it looks kind of like Frankenstein. And it's not going to get any better. I could go to the tanning booth and to the health club and all the rest, but it's still going to look like Frankenstein at the end of it. There's nothing is going to take those scars away. They're just there. But my resurrection body won't have any scars. It won't have any scars internally or externally. Everything's going to be perfect. I won't age. I won't have pain. Everything's going to be as it should be. And I'll be honest, I look forward to that. All in God's timing, according to His perfect plan. But I do look forward to that. Because there will be no fatigue. There will be no aging. There will be no death. There'll be no illness. There's not going to be an intensive care unit in heaven. There's not going to be a nursing home in heaven. There'll be no pediatricians in heaven. There'll be no need. We will all be well. We will be perfect, as was God's intention from the beginning. For in hope we've been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? In other words, Paul's saying, look, if everyone could see this, it wouldn't require faith. But the most important things in the world are not things you can see, but the things you can't see. The physicists looking at the world see the second law of thermodynamics, and they see entropy following energy, and they see everything winding down. Last night, the astrophysicists were debating, how much longer the universe has. Everything winding down. But that's what they see. They just don't see what's more important than that. We can watch ourselves age, just look in the mirror. It'd be an interesting thing to have a picture of ourselves in the mirror, on an annual basis. So you just kind of turn and turn and turn. No, it wouldn't. Let's not do that. But just imagine it. You realize we can just see ourselves age. We can just see it happen. And the observation tells us things aren't going the right way. But the Holy Spirit reminds us there's something else coming you can't see. But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance, we eagerly wait for it. We wait eagerly for it. There's an eagerness in this, but there's a waiting in this. Then very importantly, verse 26, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. This is a Trinitarian statement here. We are told that Jesus Christ is our great high priest and our intercessor, sits even right now at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. We're told not only that Jesus intercedes for us, but that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. And a close reading here of Romans chapter 8, verses 26, 27, 28, and following tells us that he who searches the hearts, and who is that? That is Christ. Christ searches the hearts. He knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. When we can't pray for ourselves, the Holy Spirit prays for us. As I told you, that was such a comfort to me. And I don't think I could have said at that moment in the depth of my confusion, that's Romans chapter 28, chapter 8, verse 26. I might have said chapter 28. In other words, I'm just telling you that the Holy Spirit ministered to me through this text of Scripture in ways that were really clear to me. And the more I thought about it, I started thinking, yes, Romans chapter 8. And then I started thinking about the entirety of Romans chapter 8. And that was for me a turning point, even in my experience there in the hospital. The Holy Spirit would be praying for me. Verse 26 tells us something that isn't just important in the ICU. It's not just important in crisis. It's important in every dimension. And that is that the Holy Spirit prays for us because we do not know how to pray as we should. That is true at so many levels. I can think of an entire sermon just based on this one verse about the many different levels at which the Holy Spirit prays for us because we do not know how to pray for us ourselves as we should. We are not conscious of ourselves adequately to even know how to pray for ourselves. We don't even know what's going on in our body. There can be cancer cells. There could be any number of things going on within our body that we should be praying about. We don't know to pray about because we don't know they're there. Who knows what kind of bacterium we picked up in the last 24 hours, surrounded by millions and millions and countless germs all around us. Who knows who sneezed in the elevator and what we might have picked up from there. We don't know what's going on inside ourselves. If we knew, we could pray right then urgently, as if we had the knowledge. We don't have the knowledge, but that's all right because God does. The Holy Spirit does. We can't pray for ourselves because we don't know our minds well enough. We don't know our motivations. We don't know our inclinations. We don't even know ourselves. And we're not constantly conscious. In the article I wrote subsequent to this experience, I said one of the things that happens in a situation like this is you find yourself sleeping differently than you would normally sleep. It's hard to sleep when you want to sleep, but then other times you just find you can't do anything other than sleep. And, sleep is a gift, but sleep can also be a terror, depending on the context. But as I quoted the psalmist, the Lord God neither slumbers nor sleeps. And by the way, that's why we can. We can sleep. We can let our consciousness rest. We can let our minds go to sleep because we're not kept alive by our attentiveness. We're kept alive by the power of God, who's attentive for us when we're not attentive to ourselves. Humbling thing in verse 26. We don't know how to pray for ourselves as we should, but the Holy Spirit intercedes for us, and he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is. So you have the Spirit and the Son, and of course, and the Father together, sharing this, knowing this, in the unity of the God who is one in three persons. The Holy Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. You can't rip verse 28 out of Romans chapter 8. After everything that Paul's just said, Romans 28 makes sense. That doesn't mean we won't die. Doesn't mean we won't get sick. Doesn't mean awful things will not happen to us. It just means that nothing bad ultimately can ever happen to us. No one in heaven's going to look back and say, I'm aching about that. I'm hurting about that. God's perfect plan for us, God's plan for us is by definition perfect, comes together so that all things are for our good. Now, this is where some reporters really pressed me in recent days. Are you saying what happened to you was good? I'm saying yes. Even some of the things I'm saying here today are things that evidently the Lord knew I needed to know and learn through this experience. I wouldn't have asked for it. I would not ask for it again in that sense. But I don't want to miss anything the Lord has taught me. I don't know what all this may mean. I don't know how the Lord will use this. I don't know how the Lord will use relationships that I made in the hospital with people who work there. I don't know how the Lord would use this experience of people in the hospital. seeing Christians ministering to each other. I don't know, you know, someone just reading the news reports or anything else. I don't know how someone, the Lord may use that in someone's life. I do know this. God had a good plan, his perfect plan in the midst of this. And it is by definition right and good. For those, look verse 29, whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now there is what we call the ordo salutis, the order of salvation. And Paul's point is this. Look, you didn't save yourself. You're saved by grace. And it wasn't at your initiative. It was at the Father's initiative. That's the most important part about the use of these words about foreknew and predestined. It is the fact that we did not bring ourselves here. We were brought. We were called. God took the initiative, not just in terms of the plan of salvation, but God took the initiative in each of our lives and calling us unto himself through Christ. And this is the reality. God always finishes what he starts. We're going to be kept to the end of our lives in Christ by the power of God. And God is going to fulfill his perfect promises in us because this is his doing. Verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? In verses 28 and 29 and 30, we're taken through this entire order of salvation. We're told that when it begins, it ends. No one's going to get lost between any of these words. No one's going to be called that isn't justified. No one's going to be justified that isn't glorified. The beginning of it all leads to the end of it all in an unbroken sequence. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? That verse is very potent. The price paid for our salvation is so much greater than the sum total of all human sin and all human suffering that if God was so determined to save us that he would pay that price and provide his own son, Romans chapter 3, verses 21 and following being the classic explanation of this, Paul has already given these Christians, then if God is for us, what does it matter if anyone's against us? God did not spare his own son. He showed us his determination to save us at this cost, an infinite cost. Who'll bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. No one can come in and interrupt God's plan or make an accusation against it. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. There again, Trinitarian structure of this chapter. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? And you can just continue that own list. Or surgery or blood clots or cancer or injury or catastrophe or financial collapse or bankruptcy or persecution or judgment or death. None of these things can separate us from the love of God. He's not talking about the totality of humanity here. He's talking specifically about those who are united with Christ by faith, the Christians. As it is written, for your sake we're being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. There again, a quotation from the Psalms. Persecution is nothing new to God's people. And here Paul reminds them. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer. And that's one of the most amazing expressions here. It's not just that we conquer. It's that we overwhelmingly conquer. God's victory is not a mere victory. It's not a close thing. There's not a scoreboard in which it's close. We're going to see how it ends up in the final seconds of the fourth quarter. It's overwhelming. All will see it. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. No separation from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Final verdict. No separation. Nothing can separate us. What God begins, he finishes. It's all to his glory. We can see around us the display of the lessons of the effects of sin. Even as we are now united with Christ, we can see the effects of sin continue in our own bodies. We as Christians are not taken out of a world of suffering. We are specifically left in a world of suffering as a redemptive presence in a suffering world groaning for redemption. And we're given the message of the gospel. as Paul will say just two chapters later, it's the message to share. Romans chapter 8 came and ministered to my heart in the midst of this. And I just wanted to speak from my heart, and most importantly from this text this morning, as a matter of sharing as one believer, one brother in Christ to others, what came to me in a moment for which I didn't ask and I didn't plan and I didn't foresee, in a moment when I couldn't pray for myself as I know I ought, in a moment when I had no assurance of anything, in a moment of medical crisis, there's nothing that quite clarifies your need like being taken through the doors of the intensive care unit where people are too busy to answer your questions about what's going on. But here's my testimony. God's faithful. He was and is and always will be faithful. And when we can't take care of ourselves and we can't even make our minds work to pray as we ought, that's all right. God's people are praying for us. And more importantly than that, we have an intercessor, the Holy Spirit. We have a great high priest, a mediator, Jesus Christ, and a loving Father who always finishes what he starts. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are so thankful for this word. We are so thankful that we are not left in darkness wondering about these things, but rather that out of your love for us, you've given us such words as these. Father, I pray that even as these words ministered to my heart in a moment of crisis, it would minister to others as well. And Father, right now we pray for all those who are urgently in need of your care. And we pray that they would receive this same comfort in Christ. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.